who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we ask God to bless the word to us today. I'm not going to take time to really speak much about the first part of this section. I wanted to read it all, but of course verses 5 through 8 deal with the humiliation of Jesus Christ. That is, his self-emptying, his self-humbling, which was absolutely necessary in order for him to be our Redeemer. He had to come to earth, inhabit a body, which he had never done before as the second person of the Godhead, to inhabit a body, to be limited to a particular place and time at all times, and to be touched with our infirmities, as Hebrews says. That was necessary, ultimately, for him to go to the death of the cross, there, verse 8. And so now we look, just for a few moments this morning, not at his humiliation primarily, but at his exaltation. Now, let me say to begin with, when we read this passage, I know for myself, and we think on it, we normally tend to think that the things that are spoken of here, especially in verse 10 and 11, have to do with when Jesus returns. Well, they do have to do with that. But I think it's important for us to realize that that same state of being that Jesus occupies now demands those things found in those verses right now of all men. Now, when he comes back, for sure, every knee will have to bow. The ones who know him and are redeemed by him will lovingly and joyfully do that. The ones who don't will grudgingly and hatefully do it, but they can't help it. They'll have to. They will be subjected to his iron rule when he comes back. But for us to take this passage and only think of it in that context of the second coming, I think makes us miss an important application for right now and today and for all people. So let's just look at three things here in verses 9 through 11. First of all, his name, then his power and sovereignty, and lastly, his deity or his godhood. So first of all, Christ's name. And note that it says in verse 9 that not only did God the Father exalt Jesus for his obedience to the Father's plan to come and be a sacrifice for sinners, to die for his people in order to redeem them, he not only exalted him, but he highly exalted him. And so that word is important for us to remember. It is a high exaltation that Jesus has received. Basically what it is, as we saw Jesus pray in John 17, to restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. So the exaltation is basically putting Jesus back where he rightfully always was and always should be when he ascended back to heaven, right? Different now because he does inhabit a glorified body, but still the glory is the same. The glory was undiminished. But in his 33 and a half years on earth, it was veiled. It was hidden during his humbling and so forth. So the Father not only exalted him, but highly exalted him. And we must keep that in mind when we speak of Jesus and think of him. His name. Of course, we know, I think most everybody knows, that in the translation of Jesus' name from the Hebrew, it is Yeshua, or Joshua. And the meaning is Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is Savior. Now, we know that not only in Jesus' time, we know this from historical sources, but even today, especially in Latin American countries, the name Jesus, most of the time pronounced Jesus, is a very common name. Right? It's very common. And so, excuse me, when we think of that name and we think of it among men as being common, we need to understand that while there may be a lot of other people, human beings, that have been given this name, it does not mean for them what it means for this unique person, the Son of God. And that's why the name of Jesus has the beauty and glory and authority and power that it does. I've been reading this week, and I've been greatly impacted by it again, a book by one dear man of God who's now with the Lord that I was privileged to sit under his ministry several times, Conrad Murrell. And I won't get far off in this, but just to say that one of the things, besides him pastoring for many years and being a conference speaker and Bible teacher and so forth, writing books, he was given a particular ministry by the Lord in dealing with demonic spirits. And he chronicles that in his book that I've just read through. Practical Demonology is the name of it. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up is because he said, when I first started out, I knew I would need to say Jesus' name in dealing with someone plagued by demonic spirits in order to try to give them relief and freedom from that. But he said, it was only over the course of time that I realized what power there is in the name of Jesus. And he said, the other methods that people many times try to deal with someone plagued in this way may have some short-term benefits, but only the name of Jesus Christ will give complete liberty and freedom for someone. And so he said, I was convinced of the power and also the glory and beauty of Christ's name. And of course we know that, as Paul says in Acts, or Peter says rather in Acts 4:12, there's no salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's why it says in verse 10, he has been highly exalted and given a name that is above every name. Now, he already had the name Jesus while he was on earth. That's what he was named. The angel came to Mary, to Joseph separately, and said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he had that name already. But the fact that Paul says that name is above every name as God the Father exalts him, there has been even more, what we'd say, divine power released through the name of Jesus. Remember this, that while Jesus was on earth, and again, these kind of things are kind of hard for us to compute sometimes, but we have a statement in the Gospels where he went to certain places where people were so unbelieving in him and so hardened against the truth that he could not do many more miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, that's a passage that our charismatic friends like to take and run with and say, well, that's why a lot of people don't get deliverance and don't get healed, is they don't have enough faith. Well, again, that's a wrong conclusion from that passage. But one thing it does tell us is that the name of Jesus now, once he's ascended back to where he was before, has even more power and glory associated with it. I think that's what Paul is trying to make us understand. That the name of Jesus, and so his name has power, it has blessing, and it's for the saint, it should be for us the most lovely sound and name that we ever hear and call to mind. It should be. I've always thought that the song by Bill Gaither about the name of Jesus was so appropriate. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name, the name of Jesus. And that's true. So, his name has blessing, power, beauty, and glory all wrapped up in it. And at his name, not only do demons fear and fly, but spiritual darkness is removed, chains of sin are broken, and new life is given in the name of Jesus. And then here Paul talks about the power and the sovereignty of Jesus in verse 10. That at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, our translators put in the word things, but it's italicized, and so it just straightly reads, without the help given there, of in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Now, the reason I point that out is because don't understand the word things that is supplied by our translators as meaning or referring to inanimate objects and animals, that sort of thing. I mean, we don't normally call people things, right? So don't misunderstand when he says things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. The meaning is residents of those places. The beings who occupy those places, that is where they dwell, that's where they exist. Now, as far as the animal kingdom, they're already subject to Christ. Remember, many times in the Old Testament, God says, I don't understand why my people don't know me or come to me. The ox knows me. The ostrich knows me. Everything that I've made knows me and is subjected to my will. But people are not, of course, until they are saved. So the meaning here then would break down like this. When he says things in heaven, or those in heaven, it would be the saints in heaven, certainly, and then angels, the elect angels, as well as the fallen angels or demons. Again, like I said a moment ago, they are subject to Christ. They must bow to Him. And Brother Conrad, as many several examples in his book of actually dealing with people and seeing that the power of Jesus' name was so strong to deliver someone that the person themselves, most of the time, would either fall flat on their face or at least bow in submission, because the spirit had to bow in submission. When the name of Jesus was invoked, they didn't have any choice. And of course, we see that in Jesus' ministry while he was on earth, right? The demons begging him not to send them to the pit before the appointed time. And so he said, okay, go in that herd of pigs then. They were totally under his control, and that's the case. The angels are completely under his control because we know that he commands them to do his will concerning his people. It's a wonderful passage. It's very encouraging, as Paul writes in Hebrews, that all the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. They do guard us. Whether it's biblically correct to say everybody has a guardian angel, I don't know. I would think for most of us there's more than one looking out for us most of the time. But the point is they do that. So they minister to the saints. They also do His will and His bidding. Every time you see a representation of the angelic beings around the throne of God, you see that they are always in a position as ready to fly at any moment and do the commands of God. And of course that translates into the commands of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I think about, and again, it doesn't say this specifically in the Bible, so I'm not trying to make it say something it doesn't, but I have an idea that when Jesus was surrounded in the garden and arrested, as we saw as we were in John's Gospel, that when he said, look, Peter, just put the sword up. Don't you know that I have more than 12 legions of angels at my disposal if I wanted to be delivered? And my imagery of that is all these angelic warriors with the hands on the hilts of their swords ready to kill everybody in that garden and more if Jesus had just said the word. And He didn't. He didn't because of us. But they were ready, I believe, no doubt. And more than 12,000 would be more than enough to slay the entire population of the planet. As we remember that one angel killed 185,000 Syrians in one night. So if you've got more than 12,000, 12 legions, at least was 1,000 people. If you've got more than that, then certainly there would have been no reason why, if Jesus had called for them, that he would not have been delivered from his tormentors. But he would not do that, of course, to fulfill the Father's plan and to save us. So, angels and demons and saints in heaven are under his absolute power and authority. Secondly, it says, those in earth. And that means all men that occupy the earth, that are still physically alive, still living on this planet earth, all are under his authority. Now, again, tie that in with that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, again, I'm not trying to make a play on words here, because ultimately every knee will bow. But let's take that by way of application. As we look at all men on the face of the planet, all of them should bow to Jesus, right? Do we agree on that? They all should. They all should. And in fact, the ones who don't will stand before God's great judgment throne and have to give answer that, yes, I knew about Christ, but I willingly rejected Him. They'll have to say that. And so the should there can be at least taken by application for us to clearly understand that men ought to do that. Men ought to do that because they are already under His authority, and there's coming a day when those who reject Him will still bow and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. So He has power over all men. The lost man doesn't think that unless he's a religious lost man, and then he'll give some acknowledgement to the fact that God's in charge of things, or God bless me in this, or help me in that. He'll say some things like that if he's a religious lost guy. But for the most part, when it comes down to it, whether he's a guy who goes to church or doesn't, he ultimately doesn't believe that God is in control of all his life. And in fact, the very fact that he has continuing life, God's in control of. But he is. And we understand that as believers from the Scriptures, that as easily as he gives breath to someone, he can certainly take it away at his pleasure. And so, men are under the authority of Christ, whether they acknowledge it or not. This also connects with the fact that we dealt with this in John's Gospel, of the fact that we are not waiting for Christ to come to earth to begin to reign in some capacity. And some views of the end times almost kind of picture it that way. That yes, Jesus is in heaven. He's just waiting for the command to come back and receive His church and destroy the wicked. And then He'll begin to reign. No, He always reigns. He always has and He always will. He's continuing to reign from there. Psalm 2, the Lord says, way back then in the days of David, and of course it was true even before that, but He says back then in the days of David, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, and the Lord just laughs at them and says, look, you guys are too late about control of everything. I've already installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's there. He always was. He was while He was on earth, and He is forever. So there's no waiting for Jesus to take rule and reign over men. He has it. The manifestation at His coming will be to finally deal with people in their state at that time once for all. The believers to be received to Him, the unbelievers to be cast aside. But the point is, He reigns and rules now. So we have angels and demons and saints in heaven, men on earth, and then He says, under the earth. And I take that to refer to the residents of hell. They are under His rule and authority. And in fact, probably, they understand that more now that they're in their awful condition than the men who are still walking around on earth understand that. The very fact that they're there and they could not resist the condemnation that came upon them when they died because they never trusted Christ and are there in that awful place, I've got to believe that they understand. The reason I'm here is because I refuse to believe in the One who has absolute control over me. And that's why I'm where I am, because I rejected Him. And because He has absolute control over me, that's why I'm here in this awful place. I think they understand that. I think that's probably part of the application of when Jesus talks about the terrible nature of hell. And He says, the fire's never quenched there. And then He says, the worm dies not. Now, we can take that literally, and I won't go into that early in the morning, but we understand that in decaying flesh, there's that situation. But what if along with that, not denying that, but what if along with that, that worm, that gnawing worm is the conscience of the men and women who rejected Christ and are now in that place. See, they can never escape the guilt and the fear and the conscience in their conscience because they rejected the Lord. And so Jesus certainly truly rules and reigns over them. They are under His subjection, and that's why they are in the place they are. If they'd not been, then they could have died as a sinner and still missed eternal punishment if they were not under God's control. I mean, if anything was up to them, obviously they wouldn't choose to go there, right? So, again, we see here that Paul is making clear that it is by Jesus' name that every knee should bow. And those people in that terrible pit of destruction, I'm sure, just like the rich man with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, would give anything if they had another opportunity to bow to Christ and be born again. But they squandered that away. And so when their physical death came, they wound up where they are. And then thirdly, Paul talks about Christ's deity, His Godhood, in verse 11. Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John picks this up in 1 John, as we know, and he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every one that confesses not that Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, what's so important about that, confessing that Christ has come in the flesh? Because after all, even unbelievers that study history and take it at face value say, well, sure, there was a person named Jesus, called the Christ, that lived in A.D. 30 to 33, and then was killed by the Romans. I mean, they'll acknowledge that. That's historical fact, right? But see, that's not what Paul's talking about. It's one thing to believe that Jesus, yes, was actually a man walking around on earth for those 33 and a half years, and to believe that what that means is that God, the second person, came in the flesh and walked this earth for 33 and a half years. That's the difference. And so Christ's deity as Lord and God is the point here. Remember in John 14 where Philip says, please just show us the Father and we'll be okay in all this that we're about to face. And in verse 9, Jesus says, he that's seen me, seen the Father. Philip, why would you ask? Now, the only way he could say that, obviously, is if he and God are of the same essence and nature. Different persons, certainly, but the same nature and essence. And then, of course, we know Thomas's confession in chapter 20 of John in verse 28, when he sees the nail prints and the riven side, which he had been asking to see, and saying, I'm not going to believe until I see that and touch it. His confession is, my Lord and my God, right? Very clearly. So, every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice, it glorifies Jesus for us to confess Him as Lord. It also glorifies the Father, because the Father sent Him to do the work that He had ordained for Him to do in being the Redeemer. And so, that's the way we need to think of Jesus now. That He is right now ruling and reigning. That He is right now possessing the name that's above every name that can cause every knee to bow. See, the thing is, every time someone is saved, what it's talking about here happens right then to them. Now, whether they physically drop to their knees in the point of salvation or not, it's not really the point. Bowing on the knee is an important posture because it signifies and helps us see our low estate compared to Jesus's. It is humility, and it's good to do that. And the Bible's full of references of us needing to do that because others certainly have done that as they connect with God. But the point is that when someone is saved, even if they're still standing up or sitting in a chair or lying on a bed, at the moment, their heart does the bowing, right? Their inner person does the bowing because it has been captivated by the Spirit of God, changed, regenerated, made a new creature. And so this is going on all the time. That's my point. We're not just waiting only to see this happen at the second coming, that all the people who've rejected Jesus have to bow down, all the people who belong to Jesus willingly bow down. Yes, that's going to happen. But this is happening now. It's an ongoing thing that the name of Jesus has the power it has, causes knees to bow, controls all beings everywhere, wherever they are, heaven, on earth, under the earth. And by the way, some people say, well, I thought hell was, you know, like heaven, kind of out in space somewhere. We don't know. It could be. It's always spoken of as being beneath or below, right? It's always spoken of that way. Some people say it's contained in the very earth's core. Again, we don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. So even if it's outside of the earth, it's still under, as heaven is over, right? So, again, don't get caught up in trying to figure out exactly what that means. The point is that every being everywhere will submit to Jesus Christ. Some willingly, some unwillingly, but they'll all have to do it. And so that's what His exaltation, being highly exalted, is all about. All right, we'll stop right there. Anybody got a comment or question?